Well, have your Bible open in Ruth in chapter 1, please. Last time we looked at the first 5 verses and saw how we got to where we were. That Naomi and her family had left Bethlehem, the house of bread, when the food ran out. They spent 10 years in the land of fertility. Moab was a land dominated by fertility cults. And that's the place where Naomi's husband died and her sons spent their 10 years without bearing any children before they died in the land of fertility. Ruth lost her family. And she's there empty and desolate. I mean, ignoring the normal grief that anyone would experience in losing her husband and losing her 2 sons. In this context, at this time, she has lost security. She has lost hope. She tells her daughters-in-law, "Go home. May the Lord show you kindness. May you find rest. Because I haven't had any," she says. But in verse 6, word comes to Naomi. She hears in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people. Some translations, the Lord has visited his people by giving them food. Don't miss this. It is not just that as some normal agricultural process, famine has come to an end. It is that God has visited his people. Now that's easy to miss, living in a land of plenty as we do. Living in a place where you can jump in your car and you can roll down to Lydney and you can walk into Tesco's and the shelves will always be full. But now it's not the way it is for most of humanity, and the way it has been for most of history. That's weird. From the point of view of the Bible as we read it, the point of view from millions of people right now around the world. When you eat, it is God who has visited you. It is God who has given to you. I don't know if you do it in your home. We do it. We sit down at a meal and we give thanks to God. We pray. It's not just a routine. It's not just a habit. It's to recognize, it's to enact the fact that we're eating because God has given to us. Yes. We're to be reminded of that. Well, God has visited his people. He has returned. And Naomi, in turn, is going to return. The word to return or to turn or to go back, it's all the same Hebrew word, the word shub, comes up 12 times in the chapter. It's a recurring theme. And that's not just because the author's not very creative in their use of words. It's because they want you to see something. This idea of return, of going back, it matters. Now, The whole chapter divides really into 3 parts as a unit from 1 to 7. Beginning with them being in Bethlehem and then their decision to go back to Bethlehem. There's a section that goes from 8 through to 18 where they're on their journey to Bethlehem. And then there's a section from 19 to 22 when they are arriving at Bethlehem. So, Bethlehem, journey, Bethlehem. Naomi, then, in the land of Moab. The land of death. That's what it's become for her. Yeah. Gets up to return. And her daughters walk with her. As they're on the road, presumably they're coming to some kind of junction, some kind of, river crossing, some kind of place. Anyway, some obvious place in the journey, it seems, that she's now stops and she turns to her daughter-in-law, and there's that word again, return. Go back. Go back to your mother's home. Most often in the Bible, we're told about your father's home. And mother's home is really only used in settings where it relates to the marriage bed and towards and relates to having children. And so the fact that she says, go back to your mother's home, emphasizing what they've lost or what they might hope to get in going back. May the Lord show you kindness. May the Lord give you rest. By contrast, she feels none of that, does she? And they say, no, we're going to go back with you to your people. And Naomi says again, return. Return. And this time she's much more blunt. What on earth are you doing coming with me? What? Girls, what are you thinking? Am I going to have any more sons? If I got married this afternoon, if I became pregnant tonight, even though she says I'm beyond the age of having children, but even if it could happen somehow, she says, if my children were born in 9 months, I had two boy twins, if, would you wait round for them? No, don't be foolish, she's saying. It's ridiculous. There is no hope. There's a bitterness here, isn't there? There's a toughness in all that's a difficulty, a sense of grief in all that she's walked through. Remember in verse 20 she says, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant, call me Mara, which means bitter, because why? My life has become very bitter. Maybe that bitterness is seen in her withdrawing herself, her isolating herself from her daughters, her wanting to be on her own from them. You know, when we have been through painful circumstances, there is a temptation to withdraw, to isolate ourselves. We somehow think we can escape that way, or we can ease things that way. It's tempting, of course. Everything we see, everyone we talk to reminds us of our loss. But we're not to. God has put us in community. God has given us to each other. As a church, I think it's really important that we think through how we do that. How do we attend to each other and care for each other? Ruth provides a great example to us in that, doesn't she? In her faithfulness to her mother-in-law. But look now, zoom in on the last part of verse 12. It's more bitter for me than for you. Why? Because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. Or in verse 21, the Lord has afflicted me. Now, I want you to see that. The Lord's hand has gone against me. The Lord has afflicted me. And you might say, no, Naomi, don't say that. Certainly, we would never dare to say it to her. But we must see this. She is right. She is right in what she says. Put it another way. If it is not God that has afflicted her, whose hand has been against her, whose is it? Is life a random series of events that just happened beyond God's control? No. Is the devil the ultimate force in the universe, able to inflict damage wherever he wishes, regardless of God's will? No. And so we must say that she is right in what she says. Naomi is grieved. Grieved and sorrowing beyond our comprehension, I think. Life is bitter to her, yes. She doesn't understand what is going on. True. But she doesn't say, God has lost control of the situation. She doesn't say, God is out of his depth. Do you see this? We need to think about God in ways that exalt his glory, that make him great and mighty. By contrast, the temptation to make God a tame God, a little God, a God who can't deal with the really tricky stuff. That's a God that we've diminished. That's a lie that we tell about God in order to make him more palatable to us. God, she says, has done this. Well, that's hard. But it's true. And it seems that she hasn't yet, perhaps, learnt the truths that accompany that. The fact that God's purpose in disciplining us is that we would grow and mature. Read Hebrews 12. The promises of Romans 8. That in all the things that might come against us, can anything separate us from the love of God? No, nothing. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What glorious comfort there is there for us. Not comfort. There's no comfort. There is no comfort in saying God's lost it. God's been beaten. But there is comfort for the believer in recognizing that God is at work. Even when I don't understand and even when I can't see how. Maybe I don't know what God is doing, but I do believe that God is sovereign. And I do believe that God is good. And on that I can rest. We just sang William Cowper's great hymn, didn't we? God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. Plants his footstep in the sea and rides upon the storm. And in the last verse, God is his own interpreter. And he will make it plain. Of course, Cowper. Cowper brought up to a father who was a vile man. His mother died when he was young. Father shipped him off to boarding school. He was 4 or 7. Father shipped him off to boarding school. When he was 11, Cowper's father gave him an essay to read, arguing on why it was right, why it was morally okay to commit suicide. He gave it to his 11-year-old son to read. And Cowper went through long, dark periods of deep depression. Suffered terribly. 4 times he tried to take his own life. But here's a man who can say, God moves in a mysterious way. A way I can't understand, a way I can't see. His wonders to perform, he plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Next time you read that hymn, or go away and read it afterwards, read it with fresh eyes. Understand what the man is going through. In affliction, what are we to learn of God? Psalm 119, 67 and following says this. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I obey your word. You are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. That's the response of the psalmist to affliction. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. Think about, again, Hebrews 12. Let me just read to you from Hebrews 12 and verse 9 and following. We've all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that they may not be disabled, but rather healed. It's hard. It's painful. But we must see this. It is God who is at work here. But look at too at verse 20. I'm going to read to you what Naomi says here in verse 20 and 21. Call me Mara because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Notice that Almighty followed by Lord. Now notice there's a mirroring. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune on me. Do you see that? There's a kind of poetic structure going on there. Almighty Lord, Lord Almighty. What does the word Almighty convey? Well, that God rules. That God is all-powerful. That God is over all. What does the word Lord convey? You see, Lord is the covenant name of God. The name that conveys his giving of himself to his people, his love, his hesed, his faithfulness towards them. God is almighty, yes. In control, yes. Mysterious in his will, yes. But he is good. He is the covenant-keeping God, which means that you can trust him. That's there in this statement of Naomi's, the two are together. Almighty, yes, but there in the centre, the Lord God, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. You can trust him, even when you don't understand what is going on. Naomi could not understand. Of course she couldn't, but she could see God. There is a danger we dismiss God when we can't see what he's up to. I prayed to God and he didn't answer my prayers, and therefore, and he's dismissed. As though God is some kind of cosmic slot machine who will do whatever you tell him as long as you pray in the right way. Well, that's not God at all, is it? Naomi cannot understand what God is doing, but she understands this. He is sovereign. He is in control. Don't lose it. Don't lose sight of that, friends. But then, after that speech, Orpah, they weep together, and Orpah, the one, her daughter-in-law, turns back. Off she goes. But Ruth is clinging on to Naomi. Orpah goes back to paganism, back to the land of Moab, back to take her chances there. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But now notice Ruth's response. This is where we're going to dwell for a little while now. Go back to your people and your gods. There's this repeated urging on the part of Naomi. You can almost imagine Ruth. Mother-in-law, let me get a word in edgeways, please. And notice what she says. Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. it's beautiful. It's a beautiful statement. On any level, it's a beautiful statement. But we need just to dig into it a little bit. There are pairs of phrases here in the way it's constructed that focus us in on the middle part. Again, it's that kind of Hebrew poetic device. It's called a chiasm. Your attention is drawn towards this statement. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. That is where the author's emphasis is falling. Go back to your people and your gods. No, your people will be my people and your God, my God. And again in the Old Testament, we have a phrase where God talks about his covenant like this. I will be their God and they will be my people. And that's what she's saying. God says, I will be their God and they will be my people. And she is saying, look, he is my God and these are my people. Ruth is identifying herself with this. She is not merely being a dutiful daughter-in-law and clinging loyally to Naomi. Well, she is. But it's more than that. There is something spiritual going on here. In kind of our modern evangelical Christian terms, we would talk about her conversion. Her putting her faith in God. Notice how in verse 12 of chapter 2, Boaz says this, may you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And that idea of sheltering under the wings of God, it's an idea that comes up repeatedly, particularly in the Psalms. It's a metaphor for the security that the believer has and their trust. Here's just one. Psalm 17, it's a psalm of David. This is verse 8. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. And you could see the same thing in Psalm 36, 7, 57, 1, and 61, verse 4. 63 verse 7 and 91 verse 4. I'm not going to read them all to you, but these ideas of being sheltered under the wings of God. And of course, you are New Testament believers. And you are reminded of Jesus looking out over Jerusalem in Luke 13, weeping over the city, seeing how he longed, to gather like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. It's the same imagery. This is not just loyalty to your mother-in-law, admirable though that is. This is a statement of personal faith, commitment to the God of Israel, so that she will leave her home, she will leave her family, she will leave her friends, her sister-in-law, her gods. She's weighed them all up and she has decided that God plus nothing is greater than everything minus God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul describes this. The people in Thessalonica, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's what she's done. Now, new priorities, new affections, new connections. She's come into God's covenant people. She's walking with them and walking with him. She was a pagan, a foreigner. She was unclean and accursed. And now the one who was far off has been brought near. Now the pagan is now a follower of God. Now the one who was accursed is going to receive blessing. He's going to be the channel of blessing to the whole world. Maybe in part that is the answer to Naomi, isn't it? She couldn't see. She doesn't understand what God is doing. Of course she can't. But God is at work through her so that Ruth would be brought into his covenant people. So that she would have a great grandson who would be the greatest king of God's people. So eventually from that family would come a son, her son, who would also be her saviour. Well, Naomi realised that Ruth is determined to go with her, we're told. And so the two of them go up together to Bethlehem. And where they arrive, the whole town is stirred. There's a great excitement. It's Naomi. Can this be? I suppose Bethlehem's probably a community about the size of St. Breville's. Suppose you've been away for 10 years. You've gone off with your family. There's been no contact between you and them since. And then you walk back in. Oh, you can imagine the joy, the excitement. Of course, all their excitement, all their joy just is like another twist of the knife to Naomi in her grief. Their excitement, her sorrow. Each little market stall she passes, each corner they see, the places where the kids played, the place where she perhaps first saw Elimelech. It's just too much for her. Don't call me Naomi. Pleasant. Call me Mara. My life has been made bitter by God. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. You know, the patriarchs, in each instant they go away empty and they come back full. Naomi says, I'm empty. But not quite. Not quite, because look at verse 22. Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess. Not quite empty, Naomi. And then, and I love this, Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. You see, there is a little hint there, a little promise in the house of bread. It's harvest time. What a kind of cliffhanger to bring you into the next chapter. The storyteller with a twinkle in their eye. It's harvest time. What is God going to do? Well, they have no idea. God's grace able to flood the depths and to lift up Naomi and Ruth out of the depths. Do you see the hint of the promise here? Mm-hmm. Harvest beginning. What will he do? Oh, he'll provide for Naomi and Ruth so they don't starve. Yes, but more. Harvest is beginning. We'll read on and discover that he provides a family for them. Ah, but more, the harvest is beginning, you see. At the end of the book, we'll have a godly great-grandson given. So that the judges who ruled will be replaced by the anointed one. Do you see this? The harvest is beginning. Look on further. That God would give a descendant to reign on David's throne forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. See God's great endeavour. The gracious gift of God in giving Jesus. Do you see? The harvest is beginning. Do you see Ruth's descendant, Jesus? Do you see him dying on the cross? Do you see him knowing depths of sorrow far beyond even what Naomi knew? See him laid in a tomb. See him, Isaiah 53 tells us, that it was the Lord who afflicted him. It was the Lord's will to crush him. If God afflicted Naomi, how much more did he afflict Jesus? But how much better? See, the harvest is beginning. You see him now on Resurrection Day. The Feast of the First Fruits. That is Resurrection Day. What's the Jewish Feast of First Fruits? Raised from the grave. It's people to save. Embracing our shame, taking the blame. The harvest is beginning. And then see him at Pentecost. The Spirit outpouring. You know, Pentecost is the Jewish harvest festival. The Spirit outpouring, his people adoring. And yet there's still more to come. The harvest is coming, you see. Jesus has gone up to glory ascending, but his return, his second coming, his final judgment still pending. Do you see this? Harvest is coming. There's a wonderful promise hinted at for us here. God intends to bless in ways that Naomi and Ruth cannot yet begin to imagine. In ways that we can begin to see hints of. But honestly, brethren, we can't begin to imagine either. Naomi and Ruth come to Bethlehem as the barley harvest is beginning. It's a hint here. Just the hint as it hangs in the air. God's up to something, isn't he? And he's good. Let's pray. Gracious Father, oh, we thank you for the tenderness of your mercy and your grace. We thank you for your good and sovereign rule. We confess before you that we don't always understand it. Of course we don't. But we believe that you are good, and we cling to you for that. And we thank you for the grace you show in the life of these people, even in all the darkness they walk through. And we thank you for your grace towards us in Jesus Christ our Lord.